This morning, we're coming to the very end of the psalm. We're finishing up, Lord willing, today, and next week, Lord willing, we'll be moving back into Colossians, picking back up in chapter 1, continuing our study there. But let's start this morning by just quickly reminding ourselves what we've seen in overview, and then use that to move us to what we need to look at this morning, because it builds. We're looking at the psalm in pieces, but a psalm is a package. And so all of it together moves us in thought and in our own meditations. So what we've been looking at here is really a psalm highlighting God's revelation of himself to man. We've seen that revelation primarily in two ways. We just sung about two of those ways. The first is in verses 1 through 6, and that is God's creation. And creation speaks of our God. We said it this way, creation is general revelation. It's that because it reveals God generally, his existence, his power. And it reveals that to everyone. And the illustration the psalmist uses, if you remember this, is the sun. The sun rises on all. Even in the darkest places of the world, the sun rises. And so all men, all women can look and see this reality. The second revelation from God is verses 7 through 11, and that is God's scripture. Or we said this, it's his special revelation, special or specific, in that it reveals more specifics and details about God, and it's more narrowly available to those who have access to the Bible, to whom God graciously gives his word. And just recall to mind, in case that seems unfair, that only some would get the Bible, recall to mind that the very fact that anyone has access to the Bible is grace from God. No one deserves this. So it's a gracious act. So we need to be careful even in our thinking of that. As we work through this passage, it's become increasingly personal. You have this broad, kind of described it as a funnel, this big revelation, creation. And then it works down to you and to me. And we saw those descriptions in verses 7 through 11 of the Word of God, and all of them, they get their hands dirty in our lives, don't they? We even described a couple of them as getting down into the details of our lives. God's concerned with the details. He's not just transcendent, high above it all. That's kind of what creation's voice speaks to. There's this God, and he's big, but he's also imminent. He's also present. He's also concerned with the details. And so the scriptures bring this personal aspect. The sky's revelation, we could say, provide for a general awareness of God. Scripture's revelation provide for a specific relationship with God. And as we saw last week, the intersection of this revelation with our souls brings a profound change to both our affections, those desires deep within, and the actions of our lives. We looked at that last week. We saw those changes, what that looks like, how that happens. Maybe we could use the imagery well of Hebrews 4:12, where the Word of God is described as a razor-sharp, two-edged sword. And we're told this about it. It slices right down through the very inner nature of our lives, laying bare, exposing the very thoughts and intents of our heart. Those things that you look at and go, no one's ever going to know what I'm thinking right now. And no one's ever going to know what the motives of my heart are. And God's word goes, shoo, lays it bare. Right? And there's a startling reality that confronts us in that moment. And here's where we want to take that now and begin to move towards our verses this morning. There's a startling reality that I don't know many believers are prepared for when they come to God's word. That reality is this: for all the blessing and delight to be found in God's word, as we expose ourselves to its deft strokes, the initial result is often not attractive. Sometimes when the word of God begins coming to our lives, what we initially see is actually frightening and even terrifying. Look at what's inside, right? And as God speaks to us through his law, his testimonies, his precepts, he opens our eyes and we see ourselves with startling clarity. And in that moment, we're faced with this reality. I'm not the good little person that the world and everything in me wants to say I am. I'm actually really wrong, really bad, really awful. I don't think, as believers, we're often prepared for that kind of exposure. And I have a reason for that I'll share in just a moment. But at that moment, it raises a really important question. This is the question we want to give our attention to this morning, and that is this. How am I going to respond to this revelation? How am I going to respond to this? All right, it lays bare my soul. Oh, that's not what I wanted to see. How do we respond? And I would give you two ends of a spectrum for how we often respond, and then what I want to do is start off giving these two ends, but then come back to Scripture, and I believe Scripture comes and gives us really the balance point in it all. There's a spectrum here, and I'm giving you the two extremes, okay, initially. Here's two ways we can respond to that moment. Whoa, that's what the Word of God says about me, right? And then I want to come to Scripture and let this psalm bring us to the middle point, to what I believe is the balance point, all right? The first response that we can have would be this. I'll use this word, dismissiveness. Right? We come to the Word of God, and it lays bare our soul, and we go, whoa, that's not what I was expecting. That's not what I was thinking. And we can be dismissive. A couple of examples of this in Scripture. In Deuteronomy 29, Moses warned the people of Israel about this response. Deuteronomy is a second giving of the law. This is Moses' final sermon to the Israelites before they launch into Canaan. It's kind of his last big message to them. It's a sermon, okay? Deuteronomy is a sermon. He's finishing it up in chapter 29, and he says this, "Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant," here's the words, "blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.'" Moses is getting at a dismissive response here. Beware the heart that goes, "Oh yeah, I heard all of it. I'll be okay. I'm fine." And this isn't just Old Testament, this is New Testament. You know, perhaps, the passage in James 1 where the Apostle James, the New Testament, comes along and he talks about our lives coming to the Word of God like a mirror, and he says this, "Don't be like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like." James says that's what someone who hears and doesn't do, that's what you're like. Dismissiveness. When God's word intersects our souls, one response can be to dismiss it. But the other side of the spectrum, the second response, is that of despair. And I would contend that this might be where most of us find ourselves more often than not. Let me explain. In God's providence, this week as I was preparing for this message, I had two separate conversations with two different individuals that served to highlight and illustrate this very response, this despair. Now, to my knowledge, these two believers do not know each other. One's a man, one's a woman, right? But both believers have been seeking to diligently put themselves in the Word of God. And as they've been doing that of recent, they came and their comment to me was, "I am so, so sinful." And they were despairing. They were discouraged. "I look at my life, and what I see is just more and more, and I can't seem to get a hold of this." And there was despair in the voice. God's been opening their eyes, but instead of seeing a beautiful landscape in their soul, what they are seeing is a battlefield. Broken. Marred. Right? And I'm fairly confident if any believer in here has spent much time in the Word of God, you know this. You know this moment, where your eyes are beginning to open and you go, "Wow, this is not as good as I thought. So dismiss or despair, ignore or fixate. These are the two spectrums that we often resort to when the Word of God comes to us and we intersect it, and it does this work of testifying and instructing and teaching and getting into the details of our lives, and we go, whoa, 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 whoa. Well, that's where God's Word comes along, and our text this morning shows us a better way. So let me direct you to verses 12 through 14 of this psalm, and I'd like to see the response, the right response to God's revelation. So let's read these verses, and then we'll look more closely at them. The psalmist writes, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." The psalmist doesn't give any time or attention to looking at the negative responses. Okay, he doesn't even go there. I'm not even going to talk about how you could respond and it'd be a wrong way. I'm going to go right to the right way. All right, here's the right response. Let's just settle our minds, settle our hearts into this for a few moments this morning. So what he's doing, he's going to give us three actions. This response really consists of three actions we'll look at this morning. I'll give you those quickly. He deals with the sin Scripture discerns. All right, we'll come back to each of these. He rests in the cleansing Scripture brings, and he lives for the God Scripture reveals. All right, so let's look at each of those. The first one, deal with the sin Scripture discerns. This is in verses 12 through the beginning of verse 13. And let's look at what he says here. He begins with a question. Who can discern his errors? Now, we might read that more clearly this way. Who can discern his own errors or his own errors for himself? All right? To discern here means to separate or distinguish. And we have a really good illustration of it. If you want an illustration, a picture of what this word is, it's found in 1 Kings chapter 3. This is the passage where Solomon prays. God comes to Solomon and he says, "Look, I'll give you anything you ask for." And Solomon says, "You know what? I really could use this. I could use discernment." So God grants him that. And almost immediately following that account, there's a story given to us where two women come to Solomon and they're arguing because they have a baby. And they're arguing about whose baby this is. Both of them had babies. One of their babies died. And now they're both claiming this baby to be their own. And they want Solomon to decide about this. Talk about being put in a tough spot. Well, Solomon, he exercises discernment, understanding here. He separates, distinguishes clearly with a very, very interesting and at first seemingly outrageous move. He says, "All right, bring a sword. We'll divide the baby and we'll give you each half." But Solomon knows something. He's banking on the fact that the real mom will never let that happen to her child. And sure enough, one of the women says, "Sure, go ahead. Sounds fair." The other woman says, "It's okay. Just give the baby to her." And Solomon goes, "I found the mom." Right, illustration of distinguishing, discerning, being able to take something and really, really slice it fine and figure out what's going on, right? That's discernment, the ability to distinguish. And here in Psalm 19:12, what the psalmist says is needs to be distinguished is error here. All right? Who can discern, who can distinguish error? And that word error refers most specifically to a moral failure, a moral mistake is oftentimes what it's referred to. And we have the root of that. We've seen it in our Psalm 119 study, where we saw this in Psalm 119:10. The psalmist prays this, "Let me not wander from your commandments." Who can discern his moral failings? Who can discern his moral wanderings? Now, that's a rhetorical question. Because the answer to that question is this: no one can. You can't. You will not objectively evaluate your own heart and life. And Scripture says, here's the reason: because you have a desperately deceitful heart that will lie to you every chance it gets. It will give you every excuse in the book as to why that's okay. You can let it pass. It will give you every reason in the bank as to why you don't need to be worried about that. It's okay. You have a deceitful heart. You will not be able to distinguish, separate out your errors, your wandering ways. Oh, you'll catch a few of them. But you won't be able to really finally determine what's wrong. So, who can distinguish this? Well, the reality is, following all the other verses, he's referring back to Scripture. So Scripture does this. Here's the role of Scripture. Because God never, he never wavers. He's always objective. He won't give you a pass. He won't give you a bank full of excuses. Hey, try one of these on. He will come with his word and it will be objective. His revelation always discerns the heart accurately. I love this translation of Hebrews 4:12, which I mentioned earlier. It's the J.B. Phillips New Testament translation, but it words it this way. The word that God speaks is alive and active. It cuts more keenly than any two-edged sword. It strikes through to the place where soul and spirit meet. Do you know where that meets? God's word does. To the innermost intimacies of a man's being. It exposes the very thoughts and motives of a man's heart. When I contemplate that, that's a scary thought. The Word of God, it alone discerns your errors and mine. Now the reality is there's a lot of sins, right? You can look through your life and go, wow, I've got a lot of sins. But what's helpful in this psalm is the psalmist categorizes. Right? It's always helpful to have some categories to work with. Rather than all the, you know, minutia, let's categorize it. So he gives us two categories here that really all of our sins are going to fall into. They're going to fall into one of these things. All right? The first one is this. He talks about hidden faults. Hidden faults. Hidden faults in verse 12 refers to that which we cannot see. These are sins that we do either out of ignorance. I'm not even aware that God had something to say about this, and I did it, and wow, oh, that was wrong. Or something that's done, we could say it this way, something that's done unintentionally. Well, I didn't like set my mind to go do that. It just, as I was going through my day, I left that off, or I did this, and or that word slipped out. I wasn't intending to be harsh in my speech, but there it was, and that wasn't where I wanted to go, right? Have you ever been there? Hidden sins. Or even we could expand that a little bit to this. You go through a day, and sure, are there things that you've done today already that you have no idea? You look back and like, I have no idea that I did something wrong there, but if God were to really shine his light on our hearts, wow. Hidden faults. Leviticus 4 speaks of this a little bit. In Leviticus 4, God tells Moses to speak to the people. And he says this, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the law's commandments about things not to be done and does any one of them, and he goes on to talk about how to deal with that. And he actually gives categories. He talks about the priests sinning this way, if the priests do this. He talks about the leaders, if the leaders sin this way unintentionally. If the people of Israel, the nation sins, or this, if an individual, he calls it a common person, sins like this. And he talks about the fact that these things are something not seen by the people. Eyes don't see this. Might fall into one that might fall into this category for illustration would be the sin of Achan. Here's a man who's in the camp of Israel, and he goes and he takes things that he's not supposed to take as the people are going into Canaan, and unbeknownst to the whole people of Israel, Achan sinned. And the people of Israel go out into battle and they get defeated. And they're like, what's going on? And Joshua goes before the Lord and says, Lord, what's going on? You said you'd be with us. You said you'd give us victory. And unbeknownst to them, there's sin in the camp. Right? The people have unintentional, ignorant sins in that moment. It's something an individual was not previously aware that he'd done, according to Leviticus 4. Hidden sins. Let's go back to Psalm 19 here. As Scripture speaks to us, it's going to discern our errors, and sometimes it shines its light on faults we weren't even aware we had done. Maybe you're reading along and you come across a command of the Lord and you go, wow, I never really thought of that as a command, but God's saying, you don't do this or you need to do this. And I've just not even given that any thought. How long have I been doing that? Hidden faults. Sometimes it brings God's standard and expectations alongside our actions. We realize that we're wrong. But there's another category, right? In verse 13, the psalmist speaks of something called presumptuous sins. So we have hidden sins, sins done secretly in ignorance. My eyes, I'm not seeing this. I'm not aware of it unintentionally. But then there's this other category, he says, presumptuous sins. And he talks about the fact that these sins are ruling sins. They're sins that hold a sway over me. They hold a grip on me. And a good description of this might be this idea. These are sins of a high hand. The word here is really the word for arrogance, pride. This is not, contrast this with hidden sins. All sin is rooted in pride, right? But contrast this with the other categories given. Hidden sins, I'm going through life and I didn't even realize I did that. This sin, I'm going through life and I see this and I know it's wrong and yet I hold my fist to God and I say, I'm doing it anyway. And I step over God's line. Those are two categories. Those are the two categories of sin. If I'm going through life and I don't realize I did this or this, I just blatantly do it and I don't care. I may not think that way in the moment, but I'm acting that way. Presumptuous sins. These are sins of an arrogant nature. And this is what Scripture discerns in our lives. Moral failures before God, some done unintentionally, some intentionally. And I love the fact that God gives allowance for the fact that he has a creation that has hidden sins. They're walking through the world and they're just in ignorance. And he takes thought for that. And what does the psalmist do? That's what we want to get at, right? How do I respond to this? How does he respond to the Scripture's discernment in this area? How do you and I respond when Scripture comes along and goes, hey, you didn't know about this, but, oh. Or, yeah, I was way out of line right there. Well, again, let me just remind us, we could deny it outright. Scripture must be wrong. There's no way that's me. It's not accurate. We could see it but dismiss it, as we've talked about. It's not a big deal. I'll deal with it later. We could see it and spiral into despair. I knew I was a terrible person. All I can do is fail. This proves it. Look at my life. Just one long history of failure, failure, failure. Where does the psalmist go? He deals with his sin rightly. Look. Hidden sins. He takes them to the Lord and he asks God for this. Declare me innocent. Hidden sins are just that. They're hidden. It's like this. If I could go back and parse out and list out everything I've done wrong and confess to it all, you know, I would. But I don't even know. How much of my life is made up of this? And here's the response. Oh Lord, acquit me. Declare me innocent. It's the only response I have to offer. I can't atone for it. I can't pay for it. I can't even name it. Oh Lord, I throw myself at your feet and beg, give innocence. Or this, presumptuous sins, they're pesky, they're powerful, they grip us, they cling us, they so easily attach themselves to our so naturally selfish lives. And what does he do? The only thing he can do, ask God for deliverance, don't let them rule. David wrote these words centuries before Christ died, providing forgiveness of sin's guilt through his blood, as we've just talked about, deliverance from sin's power and penalty, not its presence. Sin still is with us. And we who know Christ today have all the more reason to rejoice and run to God with these kinds of words. He can declare you innocent. If you're in Christ, He has. He can bring you to powerful deliverance from sin's penalty as well as its power. So how do we respond to God's revelation? Deal with the sin it discerns. Don't fall into despair. Don't walk away. God has graciously provided for us to deal with it. Passages like 1 John 1, if you confess your sins, He is what? He's faithful and just to forgive, and this cleanse you. Give cleansing. If you're sitting here today, let me just take this for a moment. If you're sitting here today and God's word has opened your eyes to your sin for the first time, it's intersected with your soul, and all of a sudden your eyes, you're going, whoa, I see it. You're guilty before God. You deserve what Scripture calls the wages of sin. It's death. And as Scripture reels off these truths, you're just sitting there going, that's true, that's true, that's true, that's true. And you have a couple options. You can walk away and say, well, not a big deal, I'll deal with it tomorrow. Oh, be careful. You are not guaranteed tomorrow. You can spiral. Ah, I knew it. I'm wicked. I'm horrible. I'm terrible. I can do nothing. And really, that is the truth. But here's the reality. Come to the one who can declare you innocent because He shed His blood for you. Come to the one who cleanses and gives new life. If that's you this morning, come to Christ in faith. He will declare you innocent. And Christian, as you soak before God this year by taking in and exposing yourself to His revelation, you'll have these moments where your eyes will be open and you'll go, wow, that is such a clinging, hard, fast sin, and I can't seem to shake it. What do I do? You got to deal with it just like God's word says. Take it back to the cross and confess it and ask God for cleansing and ask Him for forgiveness. And then you get back up today and you push forward for Christ. The right response is to confess our sin to God. The right response is to turn to God for help in overthrowing sin's rule. And this response especially guards against what we could call that dismissive action. Because what are we doing here? Did you notice the words He's using? Error. False. Sin. Right? I'm not brushing this under the rug. I'm not lightening it. Oh, it's not that big a deal. No, I'm in fault. I'm in error. I'm in sin. I'm going to take this seriously. I'm not going to go to the dismissive side. There's a problem here. And this response, this initial deal with the sin, it fights against that mentality of I'll deal with it later. It's not that big a deal. I love the words of the hymn writer. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make who? The foulest clean. His blood avails for me. And it does for you. Deal with the sin it discerns. The second thing is in verse 13, the last part. And it's this truth. We need to rest in the cleansing Scripture brings. Rest in the cleansing it brings. I love the word that begins that last phrase of verse 13. It's this word, then. All right, let me just bring us to a moment in our lives for a second. How often does Scripture show us sin in our lives? We do what we should do with it. We confess and seek forgiveness. But doesn't the devil love to play with our past? Did you know that the name Satan is another word for accuser? And Satan loves, Revelation tells us Satan loves to stand before God's throne and just hurl accusations. Yeah, but did you know? Yeah, but did you see? Yeah, but did you know? Yeah, but did you see? And he'll do that. Ongoing. Now here's the glory. In Christ, those accusations don't stick. Praise God. but he will accuse. And oftentimes he'll bring those accusations to your soul, to your life, and he'll bring up the past and he'll dangle it in front of your eyes despairingly. Yeah, but look at all this. Remember this? Yeah, that's not very good, is it? Well, here in Psalm 19, David's just spoken of his hidden faults and presumptuous sins. And after all that, David says confidently, "Then I will be blameless. And I shall be acquitted of great transgression." Here's the reality. The more we're exposed to Scripture, the more clearly we see, the more we see just how much we err. Or to use the words there in that phrase, our transgressions truly become great in our eyes. Oh, how great is my sin. But what does the psalmist say? He rests in his blamelessness. Now that's a really odd thing for him to say. He's just talked about the fact that I am worthy of blame because this is what I've done, this is who I am. But I'll be blameless. Wow. Or this, he rests in his innocence. He's not in denial here. He's not refusing to admit his sin. He's already admitted to it. He's already acknowledged it. Here, he's anticipating what will be when God acts, when God works. Blamelessness and innocence only come when God works, my friend. David's confidence is not based in some prayer he said or some great offering he made. His confidence rises because he rests in the God who alone declares one innocent and who alone delivers from sin's rule. So Christian, let me say it this way. If Scripture has brought you to conviction about a sin and you've done what you should do with it, you've taken it to the cross and you've put it under the blood and you have found that cleansing that is so faithful and just to be given, then stop fishing in the sea he threw it into. And stop running to the points of the compass that he tossed your sins to. And dragging them back from the east and from the west and back to the cross again. Rest in the cleansing Scripture says comes. You don't have to spiral in despair. You don't have to walk away. And this response really does guard against that spiraling into despair. I have cleansing and I'll rest in it. Then I will be. It's the testimony of the psalmist in Psalm 32 when he says this, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Do you know that blessedness today? Or do you keep on dragging your sins back to God? Yeah, but did you see? Christian, if you dealt with it, God cleansed it. Rest in the cleansing his Scripture brings you to. And the third one, the third reality, so the first two kind of guard us from both of those extremes. The third one kind of sets us right where we need to be and right where we need to go. It's in verse 14, live for the God Scripture reveals. All right, so you deal with sin and you rest. This is where I am. Praise God. All glory to him. I didn't do anything. But now I have a path to walk. Live for the one Scripture reveals. And this kind of life can be described two ways according to this verse. First, it's a life that desires God's pleasure. The psalmist has one standard for his words and thoughts. It's the pleasure of God. This has been something the Lord has been working in my own heart recently, bringing me back to a greater understanding of this, the thrust of this in Scripture. That Christian, you and I live for the pleasure of one. What's acceptable to him? I want you to notice a couple of things here. First of all, this is personal. Do you notice that? The desire to please God is for my words and meditations. Isn't it so easy to kind of get into prayer, instead of praying for my words and meditations, my words and thoughts to be acceptable, I start thinking about everyone else. Oh yeah, would you make so-and-so more pleasing to you? Would you make so-and-so more pleasing to you? Christian, don't do that. Stop right there. Come back to this. My words, my thoughts, they need to be pleasing to you, God. This is exceedingly personal. The second is, notice that David doesn't pray for his actions to be corrected. He doesn't go to his actions. Lord, help me not to sin and do that anymore. Where does he start? He starts with his words, and then he goes to the root. The meditations of my heart. He's grasped Proverbs 4 that says this, keep your heart with all diligence because out of it flow the issues of life. So God, if you get a hold of my heart, if my heart, the meditations and thinkings and ponderings of my heart, if they're pleasing to you, guess what? The outflow, the issues that come out of it, they will please you. It's exceedingly personal and it goes right to the root. I don't know if you're familiar with this name. I wasn't until I came across this just recently and something else I was reading. But a man named George Balanchine, I think that's how you pronounce his name. He was a great choreographer who lived in the 20th century. He worked in New York City. He was co-founder and longtime master of the New York City Ballet Company. I don't know much about ballet, but I think this illustration will still help us understand what's going on, especially understanding this idea of pleasing God. Someone named Gene Fleming wrote a description about George Balanchine and his ballet company, and they said this, to the dancers of the New York City Ballet Company, the late George Balanchine, affectionately known to them as Mr. B, was both director and audience. They so loved, esteemed, and feared him that no matter how large the crowds, they danced for only one audience, Mr. B. The enthusiastic applause from beyond the lights meant little if Mr. B was not pleased. And the same writer went on to make this spiritual insight. To focus our life in Christ, we must allow him to become our director and audience. The movements of our life must be choreographed by him, performed for him. It's not enough for Jesus to be our director. He must also be our audience. We must not dance for the crowds. We must not dance for the New York Times theater critics, but for Jesus, our Mr. B. Folks, if you get a hold of that truth, you dance for one. He is your director, and he is your audience. You get a hold of that, and you have hold of a right response to Revelation here. It's no wonder that Ephesians 5 verse 10 speaks of saints trying to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we make it our aim to please him. If you would live for the God Scripture reveals, you must make pleasing God your single, all-consuming life goal. Seek to please him, not yourself, not others. And we learn what pleases God. You know this. We learn what pleases God from the pages of Scripture itself and by going to him in prayer. These are the tools he's given us. And so we seek him. But secondly, very quickly, as we wrap up, living for the God Scripture reveals also looks like a life that depends on God's person. So a life that's aimed at God's pleasure, and a life that's lived depending on God's person every day. This is the way he finishes this. He turns to the Lord and he calls him two things, my rock and my redeemer, his strength and his savior. You're going to be the one I build on and secure me, and you're going to be the one who redeems me and saves me and delivers me. You're all. You're everything. I don't have anything else. Oh Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So he prays to the one with infinite resources and willingness to strengthen and save and deliver his soul. Live for the one whose pleasure is everything. And live in dependence on his person. He alone is the rock. There is no other, Scripture says. He alone is the Redeemer. No one else has power and might to bring you out of your Egypt. Rock. Redeemer. So we began this year and this psalm with this idea that we want in this coming year and by God's grace in the years that follow to soak well before God. And that's going to look like spending a lot of time with God's revelation. Spend time with his creation. It's going to proclaim big, broad, general truths to you. Spend a lot of time with his word because it's going to talk to you and get right into the details of your lives. Spend a lot of time with Christ. He is the word incarnate. And as you do that, you're going to find yourself confronted with truth. And the questions will be this: will you deal with sins in his word as it discerns those things in your life? Will you rest in the cleansing his scripture brings to you this year? Will you live for the God scripture reveals this year? I want to close with a verse that I brought up early on. It's back in Deuteronomy chapter 29. You don't need to turn there. But this verse speaks of secret things and revealed things. And I want to recite it again. It starts off by saying this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God. He alone possesses all knowledge, all wisdom, all understanding. And there's some things that he has just retained. These belong to him. But the verse goes on: the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. But he has chosen to reveal some things to us. Praise him. But there's a little more to that verse. There's a driving purpose to it all. Why would he do that? For this end: that we may observe all the words of this law. What's your response to God's revelation? In his goodness, in his kindness, he has made known himself to us. And we have the privilege this year of walking and living in light of his revelation, soaking before God, to this end, that we would do what he's commanded. Let's pray.